Well, you know, whenever we have a baby dedication here at Cedar Run, my thoughts always flow back to the times that my wife Nadine and I dedicated each of our four children, and to the many years that have elapsed since those special dedication days, with all the joy, and yes, sometimes some pain, that they have brought to us over the years. And to our parents here, I want to encourage you, the joys have been far more prevalent and lasting than any of the pain. But there are no perfect children, just as there are no perfect parents. Because as Paul would write so succinctly to the church in Rome, all of us are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. And this is why I believe there are no two concepts more important for a parent to learn, to understand, and to practice than in those compassed in the words grace and forgiveness. Now, we all struggle putting those words into practice in our lives, don't we? Anybody here believe that they have the principles described in those two words mastered? You want to raise your hand if you do? Because if that's you, you do not need to stay for today's message. But I do want you back next week for my message on denial, okay? We misunderstand these concepts when it comes to grasping the foundations to the message Jesus came to this earth to proclaim and ultimately to die to validate. We talk of God's grace in that salvation is a free gift to those who would receive it by placing their trust in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. But then this idea of a free gift runs so counter to the way things work in everyday life. People say to me, Pastor David, there is no such thing as a free lunch. There must be some strings attached. Did you read the fine print? Friends, I passed my contracts course in law school. I know all about fine print. God's offer of salvation through Christ contains no fine print. But Pastor David, I must do something to earn it. Do some good works in the community, go to church regularly, be baptized or confirmed or whatever. I have to do something to deserve it, don't I? Paul answered that question in a letter he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Read this with me, will you? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace, a gift from God, not by what you do or did, but what he did for you in dying on that cross. We struggle trying to understand grace as it applies to the gospel message. And we have the same challenge with forgiveness, I think. People will say to me when I tell them that God will forgive them, oh, but Pastor David, you don't know what I have done. Doesn't matter. God wants to forgive you. We struggle with these concepts of grace and forgiveness in the spiritual realm and in the human realm as well, often as it applies to our children. Oh, it is not hard, particularly hard when they're the precious little ones that stood before you today. But wait until they hit those teenage years, when they don't do the things you believe they need to do, when perhaps they don't treat you the way they should, or the way even some of their siblings do, supposing you have more than one. Because no two children turn out exactly the same. I have four kids. The difference between my two boys is illustrated every time we talk on the phone. I will ask my younger son, Jonathan, something about his life, and he will want to share with me every little detail of what is going on in his world. With my older son, Tyler, it is not quite the same. I will ask him, how are things at work? Fine. How are things at home? Good. What are you up to today? Nothing. It is usually a fairly short conversation. Then there are my two girls. Melissa, my oldest daughter, is a sports fanatic. Just go on Facebook and there is picture after picture of her at a Caps or a Wizard or a Nationals game. My daughter Allison thinks a cap is something you wear on your head to keep it warm in winter. She has absolutely zero interest in sports. They are different. And today and next week, we're going to look at a story Jesus tells us of a father and two sons he has who are very different. This morning, we're going to look at the son who is probably more familiar to many of us. And then next week, we will look at his brother. And we will see what Jesus wants to teach us about how each child is unique and about how important it is to raise our children with healthy doses of grace and forgiveness. Because in doing so, parents, you will model to them the way that God loves them. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Luke 15, as Jesus tells us a story that will unfold in three acts. Let's begin with Act 1, if we can. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." Jesus starts out with a shocker. We may not see it today, but in this culture, I think this was such a shocker that the crowd listening to him probably let out an audible gasp. Because they had never before heard of a son asking for his share of the inheritance while his dad was still alive. Now, as the younger son, the boy would have been entitled to one-third of his father's estate. And the law did permit a father to transfer title of that percentage of property to a son prior to death. But it did not allow the child to actually take possession of the property and to use it as their own until after the father had died. Now, this was a time, obviously, before there was a government safety net, pensions, Roth IRAs. And so it was the way the custom provided for elderly parents to be taken care of by their children. But here, the son says he wants his money now, while the father is still alive. I want you to think about how that must have made the dad feel. It was as if his son was saying, "Dad, I wish you were already dead so that I can get on with my life." There was nothing the son could have done that would have hurt his father more deeply. And this type of behavior was unheard of in this culture that Jesus was speaking to. It was never done. Yet this son does it. And just shocking as the request is the father's response. The dad acquiesces and he gives the son what he asked for. Now, the son needs to turn it all into cash, so items that have perhaps been in the family for generations get sold. And as the boy goes throughout the community trying to find buyers for that special piece of furniture or jewelry, everyone is shocked by these events. The father becomes somewhat of a laughingstock in the community. Ultimately, the son sells the possessions, probably at much less than what they were worth, and now he has the cash to provide him what he wanted most of all, his perceived freedom. And so without leaving a forwarding address to send his mail to, he leaves home and takes off down the road looking to begin his new life far from home. Far from the home where his mother had rocked him to sleep, where his father had taught him to play ball in the driveway. You know, it is why I love the parables that Jesus tells. Because these are stories that sneak up on us. We think he's talking about someone else. And then, boom, we realize the story could apply to us. It's not just about some random boy and his dad. It is about us and God. And the truth is, every one of us has walked away from God, has tried to live our life independently from God, have tried to go it our own way rather than God's way. Some forms of independence are more striking than others. For some of us, it is intentional and direct. We outright reject God. For others, it may appear more benign. Just not all that interested in God or what he wants for you. But in either instance, where you end up is the same. God is not particularly relevant to how you live your life, to the choices you make, to the path you are on. See, the Bible teaches that every one of us has turned away, whether through open rebellion or simple neglect. We all have rejected our Heavenly Father. The Bible's word for that is sin. Remember the Apostle Paul's words? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as hurtful as this set of events was to the earthly father in Jesus' story, I believe it is even more grievous to our heavenly Father. And that brings us to Act 2. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and he went to his father." Jesus says the boy squandered his inheritance. To put it in modern terms, he threw it away. He gambled it, he drank it, he shot it up. Certainly life for this boy seemed good for a while. Oh, as long as he had money in his pockets and he could buy drinks for everyone. Then he had plenty of friends. But when the money ran out and the free drinks were gone, the so-called friends were gone as well. And he found himself broke and all alone. So in desperation, he takes a job, the lowest, most menial job imaginable, slopping pigs. I don't know how many of you have been up to Frying Pan Park to visit the pigs. Do they still have them there? We took my daughter Melissa there when she was little, and the smell was so bad, she spent the entire time with her sweatshirt up over her face. A daily trip to the pig pen was, I'm sure, not what this kid had anticipated when he walked out on his dad. And remember, he had been brought up in the Jewish culture, where pigs were considered unclean. Coming into contact with pigs made you unfit to even go into the synagogue until you had been ceremoniously cleansed. So here is this young man, alienated from his family, alienated from his people, and alienated from the God of his people. And just when you think that things can't get much worse, we're told that he has become so hungry, he is eyeing the pods used to feed the pigs as a way to ease his hunger pangs. No one steps in to offer him even a few crumbs of leftovers. So I next picture him on his hands and knees, fighting with the pigs for a spot at their food trail. This boy has reached a place of total emptiness. And not only is his stomach empty, but so is his soul. And it must have been there wallowing in the mud with the pigs that Jesus says he finally came to his senses. That is, he reflected back on where he had started as the privileged son of a wealthy and generous father. And now where he had sunk to, a lonely, hungry, lost young man. And he makes a decision that he would go back to his father. He rehearses what he will say to his dad, if his dad will even see him. He will say, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired hands." I had a moment like that with God. I was 23 years old, lost and confused and lonely. And I did something I had never done before. Even though I had grown up in church, I had been christened, I had been confirmed. But at this point, for the first time, I now admitted to God that I had sinned against him. And I, for the first time in my life, received his grace and his forgiveness. Maybe you have spent many years away from God in that far country. Maybe it's just a temporary detour you feel like you're on. But the important thing is, however you got there, however long you have been there, nothing will really change until you have that moment of decision where you decide to turn back towards home to your Father in heaven. It is not enough to simply wish your life would get better. It is not enough to feel bad about where you are at. There has to be a moment of decision where, like this young man, you admit you need Jesus and you turn back towards home. The Bible has a word for this. It is called repentance. So this boy made his decision. He picked himself up off the ground, spit the pig pogs out of his mouth, and started on his long walk home, practicing his speech to his father every step of the way. I have sinned against you. I am not worthy. I've sinned against you. I am not worthy. Over and over. It's interesting. In a way, I think he's thinking, I'll try to earn my way back to my father's presence, if not his actual good graces. Dad, I will take any job. I'll save my money. I'll pay you back. But isn't that what we often think we need to do? Try to work our way back to God? God, I will try to do better. I will start going to church. I will give money to a missions. See, we want to earn God's acceptance. But Jesus wants us to understand that is not how it works. And so we come now to Act 3. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he is found. You know, whenever I would get to this point of the story, I always had this picture in my mind of this large estate out in the country, like one of those horse farms you see if you head out west on 50 near Middleburg, those big, large farms. Long road leading up, father, upstairs, window, sees his son walking up the long path to the house. But then I heard a different take on this. See, a wealthy family during these times did not typically live out in the country. They lived in the city, where it was more safe and secure, easier to transact business. So it's more likely that that was a scenario where this reunion occurs. And have you ever wondered how the father just happened to glance out the window at the precise moment his son, who had been gone for some time now, just happens to be walking back towards home? Vintage Hollywood, right? Now, likely what may have happened is the father heard a commotion out in the street. See, someone had seen this boy before he even got to the town and run ahead to tell everyone that this rebel, this renegade, this boy who had disgraced his family and the entire community was coming home. And understand, this boy would not have been welcomed warmly by the townspeople. In those times when a person of ill repute returned to a town, the people would form a receiving line. As the person came through the city gate, they would be met with taunts and jeers. Perhaps if this person was bad enough, they would throw stones at them. So perhaps this is what the father heard and caused him to glance out the window and to see his son returning. And how does the father respond? He runs down the stairs, out into the street, towards the mob, jeering his son as the son comes through the city gate. The father throws his arms around him, kissing him as a sign of reconciliation. And this likely incites the mob to even greater anger. What a fool this father was to have given the money to his son in the first place, and now to welcome him back? The father doesn't care what the others think. He is focused on his son, who he throws his arms around, shielding him from all the objects being hurled at his boy. And by doing so, absorbing himself, all the projectiles and the jeers and the taunts of the angry crowd. The judgment that was meant to be upon this young man instead is taken up by the father. Does that sound at all familiar? Then as they finally get through the gauntlet of the crowd, the son stops his father and begins to deliver the speech he had practiced so often on his long trek home. Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But did you notice he never delivers the third line? Why? I think it's because the Father stopped him. It did not matter to the Father what the Son was going to say next. So he places a finger on his Son's lips as a way of saying, "You need not go there, Son." And in that moment, the Son understood that he was loved by his Father in such a way that there was nothing that he could ever do or say that would cause his Father to stop loving him. Because in that moment, he realized that not a day had passed that his Father had not gone to that window and peered out, hoping he would see his long-lost son coming home. He was loved in a way he never had understood until that moment. "Bring the best robe and put it on him," the Father says. That would have been the best one in the house, the one that belonged to the Father. It's a sign. "I'm accepting you, Son." Put the ring on his finger. That would have been a ring that the family used to authorize documents, a sign that he was being restored to his prior status in the home. "Kill the fatted calf." A fatted calf would feed more than 100 people. The boy was not just being reconciled with his family. The Father wanted him reconciled with the entire community. It was time for a party, because the son who had been lost now was found. And this son that thought he would find what was missing in that far country realized that happiness and acceptance that he had been chasing after had been waiting for him all along there in his Father's house. So why this parable is called the gospel within the gospel. And now we see why. Who is God? Father who loves us. What is sin? Turning away from God, declaring our independence from him. What is repentance? Turning back away from sin to God. What is forgiveness? It is being treated as if you never left in the first place. And what is grace? It is God's incredible goodness that we could never possibly earn or deserve on our own, but can only receive through faith, through trust in Jesus. So, two practical takeaways for us this morning. To our parents, Phil and Katie, Jason and Kate, Travis and Kelsey, Scott and Lauren, and to all parents here, the most important gift that I believe you can give to your children is to point them to their Savior, to Jesus. And the best way I know how to do that is to teach them about him, as Mark shared earlier. Deuteronomy 6:7. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That is in everything you do, as you rock them on your lap, as you drive them to soccer or dance, as you sit around the dinner table, as you do life together with them. Teach them about Jesus. And then you need to model for them as best you can the love that Jesus has for them, as is reflected in this story we just read. Nadita and I are by no means perfect parents. We have made our share of mistakes. Just ask any one of our kids. But one thing I believe we did get right. We regularly communicated with each of them that our love for them was not based on their performance, was not something they had to earn. It was something that God had permanently placed in our hearts for each of them. And so there was nothing they could say or do that would ever cause us to stop loving them. They might frustrate us. They might disappoint us. But it would never cause our love for them to end. We might need to admonish them and discipline them. But we would never reach a place, no matter how far they strayed, when we would not be looking out our window, hoping and praying that they would come home. So I'd ask, do your children know that your love for them, be they a child who gets all A's and rarely causes you any challenges, or they are a prodigal whose report card has a lot of different letters in it, and who regularly causes you to say those universal words spoken by all parents, "What in the world were you thinking?" That in either case, your love for them is like that of the Father in Jesus' story. And then there's a message to the church in this story as well. We tend to look at the people in our worlds, be they at work, in our neighborhood, at school, and we categorize them. That person might be open to my inviting them to hear about Jesus. Be it at a church service or a woman's retreat or a neighborhood life group. Or that person is so far from God, they are not worth the effort because they would never come home to Him. Anybody ever categorize people like that? I've said it before. If you had known me in college, that's the category you would have placed me in. That guy's never going to come to God. But thankfully, there were a couple of ladies who were precious Christ followers who did not give up on me. And they did invite me many times over many years before I finally said yes to their invite to attend a church service. And it was that day that I turned towards home. So my charge to the church is to ask a simple question. Who are you inviting to take the trip home to their Heavenly Father? Jesus came to this earth to tell us that God wanted anyone and everyone to be a part of His kingdom. I mean, Jesus invited all manner of people, tax collectors, prostitutes, and adulterers. In another of His parables, He expresses God's willingness to open the doors of His kingdom to anyone who will enter in through the door that is Jesus with these words. He says, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full." Anybody here think his house is already too full? So I would ask you, who are you inviting? Because if the story of the prodigal son teaches us anything, it teaches that no matter how many or how awful a person's sins may be, they are never too many or too awful to be forgiven by God. And if you are here today and you find yourself in a far-off country in relation to God, know this. No matter how many years you have been away from God, it is never too late to turn back. And no matter how far you may have wandered from Him, it is never too far to come home to Him. Jim Hard's going to come up and he's going to lead us now in a closing song that he wrote. He wrote this a couple weeks ago when Miriam Chan was up here. I don't know if you remember, but she was sharing about someone inviting her to this women's retreat, and it so touched Jim's heart. He wrote a song, and it's called "You're Invited." And he's going to close the service with that, and then I will do a benediction. As he sings, I want you to think, do you have the kind of heart that you're going to hear about in this song? And who are you inviting to hear about the kingdom of God?